This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Acts chapters 1 and 2.
You see, while the Spirit is with us, we can blaspheme the Holy Spirit by rejecting Jesus. Once the Spirit is in us, we can grieve Him by failing to cooperate with His leadings. And since the Holy Spirit desires to come upon us and empower us, we can quench or bottleneck or shut off the Spirit by failing to open up and receiving what He wants to do in our lives. Let's not grieve or quench the Spirit, but let's walk and flow in the power of the Holy Spirit. One year, the Tournament of Roses parade in Pasadena, California, was delayed when a beautifully decorated float sputtered in the middle of the street and came to a screeching halt, blocked up the parade route. The float had run out of gas. Well, the whole extravaganza was put on hold until someone came and fetched a can of gasoline. But what's hilarious about the out-of-gas float is that it was sponsored by the Standard Oil Company. Here's a company with vast petroleum reserves, but they ran out of gas. And this is often the situation with Christians. God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit, is at our fingertips, just a prayer away, but we run out of spiritual gas. Hey, let's not quench. Let's seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" For Jesus, his ascension was a reunion. He was headed home, but for these disciples, it was a bewildering moment. I mean, they stood there with dropped jaw, amazed at the sight, but all sorts of questions and uncertainties were racing through their minds. And the angels answered one of their unspoken questions. They say, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, you'll see him again. He's coming back. Jesus will return a second time. But what's implied there is that there's work to do. Evidently, the job of spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth has a time constraint. It needs to be done before Jesus comes back, and there's no time to waste. This is why the disciples need spiritual power. John Stott once said, "Before Christ sent the church into the world, he sent the Spirit into the church." The same must be observed today. And I agree. Hey, let's never be guilty of trying to do the work of God without the Spirit of God. There's no substitute for spiritual power. Not leadership intuition, not well-oiled organization, not professional know-how, not bankrolled initiatives, not slick presentations. No. Nothing is a substitute for the power of the Holy Spirit. As one author said, when we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on eloquence, we get what eloquence can do. But when we rely on the Holy Spirit, we get what God can do. And that's what we need. Notice verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey," about a half a mile, they came back into town. "And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying." This was probably the same upper room where Jesus and his men had shared the Last Supper. Tradition says that it was the house of John Mark. Well, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Note how Mary, the mother of Jesus, gets listed. Notice she's not the object of anyone's prayers. She's a participant in prayer. Mary is among the disciples, not over them. And notice too, Jesus' brothers now are among the believers. You remember the last time we saw them back in John chapter 7, we're told even his brothers did not believe in him. But apparently, the resurrection opened their minds and it changed their hearts. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. Peter was definitely the leader. And Peter said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." Talking about Judas Iscariot now. "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his entrails gushed out." That's not how I want to die, by the way. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Ekeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" And here Peter quotes two Davidic Psalms, Psalm 69, verse 25, and 109, verse 8. Now, a couple of points here. Matthew 27, verse 7, says that the chief priests paid for the potter's field. But they paid for it with Judas's money. And that's why here Luke says that Judas bought the field. Also, Matthew 27, verse 5 tells us that Judas hanged himself. Yet here Luke tells us that Judas fell headlong and perforated his abdomen in such a way that his guts spilled out. If you put the two accounts together, here's what may have happened. Judas hung himself, but the tree limb snapped, and he fell on the rocks below, and all the gory stuff happened, and he died. Now Peter sees in Psalm 109, verse 8, that Judas needs to be replaced. Verse 21, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Notice here Peter's qualifications for the replacement disciple. First, longevity. I mean, he needed to have followed from the very start. And then second, he needed to have been an eyewitness of the risen Christ. And they proposed too, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast lots. And the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, there's no doubt that Peter was correct in his understanding that a replacement for Judas was mandated by Scripture. But I believe that his impulsive nature caused him to jump the gun and select the wrong person. D.L. Moody once said, "Trying to understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit is like trying to read a sundial by moonlight." I agree. I think his interpretation was right, but I think his application was wrong. He wasn't spirit-led in his application. They cast lots. What was that? Casting lots was the equivalent of rolling dice or drawing straws. It was reliance on chance. And it's interesting, after the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, you never again see this happening in the New Testament. From now on, you'll never find believers casting lots or laying out a fleece or these kinds of things. In fact, you find believers leaning totally on the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit. It's my opinion that Matthias was not God's choice for the 12th apostle. I believe that the Holy Spirit had already chosen a man named Saul of Tarsus. We call him Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Now chapter 2 begins. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were all together, all in harmony. What God can do among us when we gather together in one accord. Pentecost is a Greek word. It means 50th. And it was celebrated on the 50th day or the 7th Sunday after Easter. Pentecost was originally the Jewish Feast of Weeks or Harvest. It celebrated toward the end of May. At the conclusion of the spring growing season, two of the very first sheaves of wheat harvested were offered to the Lord as part of this celebration. And this was fitting symbolism. For on this Pentecost, God is going to begin a harvest of souls, the church age. And he's going to do so by dedicating two sheaves or two bunches, Jews and Gentiles. The Jews also observe Pentecost as the anniversary of the giving of the law of Moses. In their mind, the two sheaves also stood for the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. Again, what fitting symbolism. That the day God gave the law to Israel, God poured out his grace on the church. And here's more symbolism. Exodus 32 verse 28 tells us that on the day Moses received the law, 3,000 sons of Levi fell in judgment. Because isn't that what law leads to? It leads to condemnation and judgment. In contrast, before this day is through, the day God pours out his spirit and his grace upon all the people there in Jerusalem, 3,000 souls are going to get saved because that's what grace does. It leads to salvation and forgiveness. Verse 2 tells us, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. That's kind of a weak windstorm, but it was as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. In the Bible, the Spirit is often depicted as the wind. You can't predict or chart the wind. And likewise, you can't predict or chart the movements of the Holy Spirit. All you can do with the wind is just lift your sails and let it take you. And that's how you work with the Holy Spirit. You lift your sails. You let him lead you. Let him guide you. An albatross is a strange bird. It has a wingspan of 12 feet. But its body weight makes it too heavy to take off on its own. When the wind stops blowing, an albatross is grounded. It stays airborne by gliding. But wow, can an albatross glide? I read where scientists strapped a radio transmitter to one albatross. After 30 days and 9,000 miles, the battery gave out. But the bird was still out over the ocean somewhere. It's been estimated that the albatross can stay at sea for years at a time. But its secret is its ability to ride the wind. When will we learn that we're like the albatross? We're grounded without the wind. Our only wings are faith. The only way for us to soar is to stretch out and catch a gust of the Holy Spirit. If we learn to trust in the Holy Spirit, we can stay at it for years at a time. But along with the wind came fire. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. Now these bright flickers of fire over the heads of the disciples. And one set upon each of them. Now, understand this. When Moses dedicated the Old Testament tabernacle, you remember what happened? God sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. When Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, what did God do? He sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. Now, here on Pentecost, a new spiritual temple, the church, is being dedicated, in which are also living sacrifices, the disciples. And what happens? Again, fire falls from heaven upon the living sacrifices, upon the disciples. In the tabernacle and in the temple, this fire was never repeated. Likewise, in the book of Acts, these flickers of fire appear just once during the opening ceremonies. Today, the church opened its doors. After that, you never see it again. It was God's way of dedicating this new temple, the church. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. With the wind and the fire came a filling. God's Spirit filled those who were waiting on divine energy. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this was not a learn a language in 30 seconds program, okay? The gift of tongues is not a native or learned language. It may not even be a known or earthly language. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul mentions the tongues of men and angels. Did you know that the gift of tongues could be an angelic language? What is the gift of tongues? When my heart becomes so full of praise to God that I can't find the right words to express my love to Him, then God's Spirit will come to my rescue. He'll place words in my mind that I don't understand, but I utter them by faith, trusting that the Holy Spirit is interpreting the exact feelings of my heart, that what I'm saying through my lips are the exact representation of what the emotions that are in my heart. You see, God knows all languages, and He refuses to let anyone who wants to praise Him end up tongue-tied. Aren't you glad? He gives us a release, the gift of tongues, and it's still available to those who ask. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. You see, Jews from all over the world were in town for this feast. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came near together. And they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Evidently, on Pentecost, the Spirit-inspired tongues were a variety of Mediterranean languages. And the visitors recognized the church's praise in their own local language. Now, notice the reversal here. In Genesis chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel, God confused the languages. Why? Because He wanted to scatter the people. Here He reunites the people by blessing them with the supernatural ability to speak and understand each other. Well, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? You see, in the first century, most people were bilingual. They spoke the global Greek, but they also spoke their own local native language. Now in the streets of Jerusalem, visitors from all over the world are hearing these Galilean Jews speaking in languages they'd probably never even heard before, let alone knew. It was a miracle. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And notice the content of what was spoken. The wonderful works of God. You see, the gift of tongues is always speaking praise to God. Now, if you travel in some charismatic circles, you have heard the phrase, a message in tongues. Understand, this is not a biblical phrase. The gift of tongues is never a proclamation from God. It's a praise or prayer to God. Paul states this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. There he says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Tongues isn't God speaking to us. Tongues is us speaking to God. Prophecy now is God speaking to man. Tongues is man speaking to God. Don't get the two confused. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, oh, they're just full of new wine. Some of them wrote the disciples off as drunk. They'd had too many wine coolers. They thought the church had taken a nip rather than a dip in the Holy Spirit, which is what had happened. And yet apparently there are some similarities. Both wine and the Holy Spirit, both distilled spirits and the Holy Spirit deliver unbridled joy, uninhibited expression, unreserved boldness. I like how Tozer puts it. He says, the Spirit has an exhilarating effect on the soul, much as wine has on the body. The Spirit-filled man may literally dwell in a state of spiritual fervor amounting to a mild and pure inebriation. I like that. A mild and pure inebriation. If you want to drive under the influence, make sure it's the influence of the Holy Spirit. Years later, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, old Pentecost Pete, he still spoke of rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The Holy Spirit provides us a supernatural buzz. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, now he's providing an explanation for what's happened. They wondered. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, or 9 a.m. Now, Peter's comment here kind of implies that if it had been 9 p.m., you might have had to worry about this crowd. They could well have been a little tipsy. But not before breakfast, man. Give us a break. Yeah, I've heard that Orthodox Jews don't eat or drink anything before 9 a.m. Now, here's Peter's point. We're not drunk. This was what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And Peter's going to go on now to quote Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. And this is very important here. The crowd has just witnessed this spiritual phenomena. But now Peter explains it by pointing to chapter and verse. He opens up his Bible to explain this experience. He says, this is what was spoken. And he goes back to Joel. In other words, guys, we're by the book here. This is scriptural. This is biblical. Now again, some charismatics will excuse emotionalism and sensationalism by saying, more can be cooked up in the kitchen than what appears on the menu. In other words, God can do things. We don't necessarily need a passage of scripture to validate what we're doing here. But you got to understand, this is lethal thinking. For once you begin to allow experience rather than scripture to be the norm for the church, you open yourself up to all kinds of deceptive and dangerous practices. It's always safe to be able to point to chapter and verse. This is what was spoken by Scripture. Extra-biblical experiences can steer you off track. It's always wise to stick with the script. In verse 17, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. Now notice, Joel predicted that the Spirit would be poured out when? In the last days. And notice, if Peter considered his day the last days, how much more applicable is the blessing to us? Never let anyone tell you that the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not for us today.
So much of what we understand about the church today is taken from examples we find in the book of Acts. The church went through many changes. God began to shape and make his body into what he wanted in the first century, following his death and resurrection. Each day, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the book of Acts. We'll learn God's ways for his church. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Sandy is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we are sure that today's message in Acts has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date, or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to take your order. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue to take us verse by verse through the book of Acts. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in and may God bless you.